Well, it's a great joy to be here again this morning to bring God's Word to you. As Pastor David read, our text for this morning is Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 12. And it's a biggish chunk of Scripture, but I will be drawing out and applying some of the key points of the passage. We can't cover everything, but I really want us to focus this morning on who is Yahweh. That's God's personal name, and it's one of the most, as Pastor David said, one of the most revered, holiest, special names of God. And it's interesting because the question, who is Yahweh, it's actually taken straight out of the mouth of not Moses, but Pharaoh. And so I think it's quite fitting that the first words of Pharaoh really capture the main point of this passage, which, to be honest, I don't know if you picked up on this, but it's quite a depressing passage of Scripture. From the human perspective, it's quite dark. Things are really bleak. For example, the Egyptians, they're being just tyrannical. The Hebrews, they lose hope. They start to turn on God. And not even Moses comes away with a clean slate. These are dark days in the history of God's people. But it's against this dark backdrop that we see the person of God, the person of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's against this dark background that we see him shine forth. And in seeing this, it provides us with both comfort and with courage. Not in ourselves, we don't look inwards to see that, but we look outwards to God. And the way that we are comforted and empowered in this passage is to be reminded of, as I said to the kids, who God is and what he's promised to do. So the plan for this morning's sermon is that I will provide a bit of background information to bring us up to speed, to help us place this story in the bigger picture of Exodus. And then we'll step through the passage, looking at some of the main points, as I said, and consider significance to us today. And we'll conclude at the end by thinking about how this passage points us forwards to and is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, whose redemption at the cross is actually typified and it's actually pictured by the redemption from slavery in Egypt. So before I start, let's seek God's help, firstly for me as I bring you his word, but also for you as you hear it. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that unless you are behind any work, that it will fail. And so this morning, as we seek to understand your word, as I seek to proclaim it faithfully, and as we all seek to mold our lives in light of it, we pray that your spirit would accompany the going forth of your word, and that through your spirit, hearts would be changed today, and that sinners would be drawn to you. And please do these things for the glory of this great name that you've revealed to us. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever felt like you're at the end of your rope? Just that point at which you just really wanted to just give up. You just wanted to throw the towel in, kick the bucket, pick your metaphor, but you just had it. Perhaps it was for you a period when you were just flooded with work, and not only flooded, things were going wrong, left, right, and center. Maybe it was that time you had that week where you were fighting battles with the kids, behavior fronts, there were jobs piling up, washing, whatever it might be, you know, all the normal things and extra. Maybe it was for you, it was a week where at school or with your siblings, relationships just went from bad to worse, whether it be bullying or betrayal or what have you. And take all those situations and then you think you're at the end of your patience, but then just when you think things couldn't get any worse, some disaster strikes, which you didn't see coming, and it makes everything else seem tame. You felt like you were drowning before, but now you feel like you're just completely overwhelmed and sinking. And the thing is, you just can't fix it. Well, this is in a way, where we pick up the story of Exodus this morning with Israel. Except for them, things were probably worse than the situations that I was just describing. And we're going to see from the Israelites that our response in times of crisis, it really matters. It could be tempting in some moments to question God or to forget who he is. But we'll see that the key is to remember who God is and what he's promised he'll do. So a bit of background. Our story begins in one of the golden eras of the pharaohs of Egypt. In Israel, the descendants, when I say Israel, I mean all the children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israelites are in Egypt, and it's about 400 years after Joseph's family moves to Egypt because of a famine in Canaan. They've been blessed by God, and they've multiplied, but they've come to be hated by the Egyptians. And it's not just that they hate them, it's that the Egyptians are afraid of Israel as well. You see, they're worried that the Israelites will keep on multiplying and just take over Egypt. And so what do? Well, they enslave the Hebrew population. They set them to work, and they get them building stuff, and that's what I was saying to the children, that they weren't doing these building projects out of the love of their heart or for money. They were enslaved. And things had gotten so bad in Egypt for Israel that by the time Moses was born, there was actually a state-sponsored genocide of Hebrew baby boys. Not to be too graphic, but just think that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he legalized the murder of Hebrew babies. Things were really, really bad. And Israel had cried out to God for help. And what is more, he heard their cry. A couple of chapters earlier, it says in Exodus 2, 23 to 25, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel, they groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant that his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So enter Moses. We pick up the story a bit after the burning bush encounter, if you're familiar with that, which is the place where God reveals himself to Moses, and he reveals himself as Yahweh, the great I Am, which is what that name means, the great I Am. And in this burning bush encounter, God commissions Moses to go to Egypt. And he's not just going to Egypt on a holiday, he's going to command Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world by far, to command this man to let God's people go. So we've got, that's Moses. What about Pharaoh? Just a bit more on Moses. So Moses was a Levite. He was one of the children of Levi. And at this point, they're not priests yet. But one key thing about Moses is that he has a keen sense of justice. If you remember, he had actually killed an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating a fellow Hebrew before he ran away. Another thing about Moses is, contrary to what you may have seen in the movie Prince of Egypt, Moses is not some good-looking guy in his 30s. He might have been good-looking, but he was in his 80s. He was actually quite old at this point. And finally, Moses was a man of faith. Hebrews 11:24 tells us that, and this is quite ties in with the song we sang this morning, that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So those are a few things that can help us understand Moses and where he's coming from. What about Pharaoh? Who is Pharaoh? And I guess the identity of the exact Pharaoh in this passage is kind of contested. There are different views about who it is. There are two main contenders, and we're probably talking 1400 BC or 1200 BC. That's the time period. It could have been either Thutmose III or Ramesses II. But it really doesn't make too much difference to the story who this pharaoh was. Because, as I hope you'll see, the story is not about Pharaoh. As a matter of interest, though, I think sometimes it's easy for us to feel detached from the history that we read in the Bible. Me and my family actually went and saw an Egyptian exhibit in the National Museum a month or two ago. One of the pictures that I took was of a coffin. And this is the actual coffin of one of the two pharaohs I just mentioned. So the history that we're reading about in the Bible, it's real history. This pharaoh could have been the guy who was buried in that coffin. So I guess it's just good to remember these things were written down, they really happened, and they're written for us. Thanks, Andrew. So that's a bit of background about the main characters in the story. Let's look at the text now. I'm going to look at the text in two halves. First, chapter 5, and then the part of chapter 6 that we read. And chapter 5, it centers around Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh? And then, very fittingly, chapter 6 centers around God's answer to that question, that God is the great I am. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we start off with the confrontation between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, this big showdown. And in this meeting, Moses lays it down. He just lays it down with no frills. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh responds. He says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, this may have been a genuine question, like, who is Yahweh? I've never heard of him before. But most likely, it's like a mocking question, like, you know, who's Yahweh? Moses and Aaron, in verse 3, they repeat the same command. They reiterate their purpose of being set free. And they say that it's to worship this God, to worship Yahweh. And Moses actually adds a warning that if Israel disobeys God, that God would fall on them with pestilence or with the sword. Well, Pharaoh responds again like the tyrant that he is. He says, "Not only are you not going, but I'm going to make you regret that you ever asked." And I guess Pharaoh does that thing that tyrants often do. He doesn't punish Moses. He punishes the people Moses cares about. In verse 6, we see that Pharaoh, he issues a command to two levels of administration, the taskmasters and the foremen. Now these aren't synonyms for the same group of administrators. Actually, the taskmasters were more like the overall project managers, and the foremen were more like the on-the-ground supervisors. So there's two different groups there. And interestingly, the taskmasters are Egyptians, and the foremen are Hebrews. So Pharaoh's called all his staff in for a project briefing, and we'll soon see that there's a difference in the way that the taskmasters and the foremen are treated. From verses 7 to 9, Pharaoh's orders, his commands that Pastor David read out, it makes life very hard for the Hebrew slaves. Remember, life was hard enough that they were already crying out to God for deliverance. As I said, you know, straw is not something that we put in bricks anymore, but it was a vital ingredient for the bricks that they were making back then out of mud. And when I was young, I actually gave this a go. We moved from the city to the country, and being the 14-year-old that I was, I built a fort, and I got mud, and I got straw, and actually made a fort out of it, and it lasted for ages. So this is actually something that you can still do, which I recommend kids try at least once. But after depriving the Israelites of this major ingredient, which I guess if you think about it, what's Pharaoh trying to do? Like, it's kind of counterproductive to his building project, isn't it? Like, I don't think that he was sitting there thinking about outcomes when he ordered this. I think what's happened is that things just got personal. And Pharaoh is out. He's out to show them who's boss. He doesn't care what it takes. And if you read through the rest of the chapters in this part of the story, you will see just how far that Pharaoh is willing to push his nation just to try and make a point. Pharaoh is out to show not just Moses, he's out to show the world who's boss, and he's willing to take Egypt down with him. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. From verses 10 to 12, we see that the taskmasters, they seem to be acting as one unit, and they pass on Pharaoh's instructions. No straw, same quota, in fact, even more. In verses 13 and 14, this is where we start to see the distinction between the taskmasters and the foreman. When the Hebrew slaves fail to meet quota, the foremen are beaten, and the taskmasters, they start to rip into them. Why are you guys falling behind with production? Now, of course, it's obvious why. It's because Pharaoh is obsessed with proving a point. The point was to set them an impossible task. He wanted to bring them into line. That's all it was, to show them who's boss. He's not thinking about production. He's thinking about power. So given all that, who do you think the Hebrew foreman will turn to in this time of hardship and oppression? Now, we just need to note that at the end of chapter 4, the Israelites had just received the promise of deliverance and had even witnessed miracles. So Moses comes along and he tells them that Yahweh is going to free them, and he even demonstrates miracles to prove the point. He did the snake thing, the leprosy thing. So they know that deliverance is on the way. It actually looks like they believe him at the end of chapter 4. But here, who do you think they turn to? They don't turn to God. They turn to Pharaoh. Like, apparently, after having cried out to God for mercy, having seen and heard what God's promises were and having them validated by miracles, they now pin their hopes on not God being merciful, but Pharaoh being merciful. And it doesn't even go well for them. In chapter 5, verse 15, we see that they manage to gain an audience with Pharaoh, which, by the way, it's quite a feat that they managed to do that. I mean, the most powerful man in the world, you know, your slaves. Pharaoh receives them, but he just shuts them down pretty quickly. I mean, it's clear that they're in trouble. They know they're in trouble. It looks like Pharaoh's plan is working. It looks like he is proving his point. He's brought the Hebrew slaves even further beyond their knees. They're like on the floor now. He's got his foot on their neck, and they're begging for mercy, and he's slowly choking them. They're trying to tap out, but he's not having it. Now, if you look at verse 15, Pharaoh may be cruel, but he's not dumb. He's actually a very clever politician. He knows that if he sets the foreman against Moses, that he'll create division amongst the Hebrews and he'll weaken them, which is in fact exactly what happens. The only problem in all Pharaoh's calculations and seeming success is that he doesn't count on the God of Israel stepping in. I guess we could look at the contrast between Pharaoh and Yahweh. We're told in Exodus 2, 23 to 24, that I read out, we're told that God heard them when they cried out for help, which is the opposite of what Pharaoh does. The people cry out to Yahweh and he hears them. The people cry out to Pharaoh, but he ignores them. And in verse 20, when the foremen come out of the meeting with Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron are there. They're sort of in the lobby waiting for them. Apparently, like, you know, they were waiting with anticipation to see whether Pharaoh would have been lenient or not. But in verse 21, the foremen say this: "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." When it says, "The Lord look on you," or "Yahweh look on you," it's actually a phrase that comes up a bit, and it's kind of like the phrase that comes up in the Psalms, like, "May God judge." It's a prayer of the innocent sufferer for justice. And what they're doing is they're calling down God's judgment on Moses and Aaron, God's prophets. I mean, while we can, I'm sure, have sympathy for these slaves, you know, they're wallowing in the dust of the desert. They're being killed. They're forced to do all this labor. I still think it would be a mistake for us to take their side in the story, because they seem to have forgotten that the king of Israel doesn't need an excuse to pick up a sword. I mean, come on, this is the guy who instituted a genocide against their babies not that long ago. And, you know, in this Holocaust, it's this horrible killing of the Hebrew babies. They think that he needs an excuse to have a sword in his hand, and he's the one that they're putting their hopes in for mercy. The Hebrew slaves were offered freedom, but they're now just pushing for a return to normal slavery. Imagine if they'd taken God at his word and put their hope in the mercy of Yahweh. He could have delivered them out of his slavery, and he does. And he does, because God is faithful. But I think their response tells us a lot about their hearts. Now, shifting our attention to Moses, we read in verse 22, what seems to be an irreverent and almost blasphemous accusation from Moses himself. Moses turns to God and says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." I mean, I don't know about you, like, wow, Moses has got to have some nerve to say that. He accuses God of evil. He questions God's choice of him. He blames God for Pharaoh's response, and he accuses God for failing to deliver the Israelites. He's got some nerve after everything Moses has seen. But hang on a moment. Verse 22, why does Moses seem so surprised? This is actually all according to the game plan. God had told Moses that this would happen, that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. In Exodus 3:19, before Moses had even returned to Egypt, God had said to him, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." And on the way to Egypt, God speaks to Moses again. It's almost as if God is coaching Moses along here. And God tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh doesn't listen. That's in chapter 4, verse 21. So why is Moses so surprised? It's quite easy for us to ask that question, but I think we're in real dangerous territory here, because I want to suggest to you it's the same reason that we're surprised when we encounter hardship in our lives. And I mean, we sure act like we're surprised sometimes. Jesus said in Luke 21:17 that you will be hated of all for my name's sake. You see, all throughout the Bible and all throughout human history, what we're seeing is the outworking of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So why is Moses surprised when things heat up, even though he's been warned in advance? And why do we get surprised when things heat up, even though we've been warned? Well, I think part of the reason is that we're so quick to forget God's promises. Jesus says in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And interesting, because Jesus says, remember, because we need reminding, don't we? May this passage, may it be a reminder of our need to remember who God is and what his promises are, as well as the fact that we can expect opposition in this life if we're connected to God's name. And that brings us to chapter 6. I don't know about you, but chapter 5 has been a pretty abysmal, a pretty bad performance all around. But now in chapter 6, God speaks. God says to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." See, God reiterates his promise of deliverance, but he does so in an expanded way. Pharaoh won't just let you go free. He'll send you out. He'll drive you out. You won't be able to stay. It's a bit the opposite of what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh was like, not only will you not go, I'll make it a living hell for you. And God says, not only will you go, you'll have to go. And in verse 2, of chapter 6, we have this really short sentence from God, and it contains this sentence: "I am the Lord," or "I am Yahweh." This is a very common way in Exodus and in the books of the Old Testament for God to provide a basis for what he's about to say or what he's just said. This is the reason. The reason why what God has said what he said is because he is Yahweh. It might be a little bit like when a parent says to their child, listen to me, and the child might say, I know kids, have you ever asked your parents, why? And the parent might reply, because I'm your father, or because I'm your mother. Might be a little bit like that. That could help you think about what God is saying here. God goes on to say in verse 3, he says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." See, it's telling us that God chose this point in Israel's history to reveal the full significance of his personal name. It indicates the formative nature, the crucial element of the redemption that he's about to accomplish. There's something special and something unprecedented about to happen. This is really a watershed moment in the formation of Israel as a nation. Because when God redeems Israel out of Egypt, he creates a people. The redemption from Egypt, before the Passover, there were descendants of Abraham, but there wasn't really a nation of Israel. Later on in verse 7, God will say that they will be his people and they'll know him. And so he reveals his personal name to indicate the personal relationship that they're about to enter into. And God says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." He's referring here to the covenant that he made with Abraham back in chapter 17 of Genesis. And he goes on to say in verse 5, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." when it says here that God remembered, it doesn't mean remembered like we remember. It doesn't mean that God had forgotten. Even in English, maybe as a way of illustrating this, we have two uses of the word remember. Very similar, I'll give you two examples. Number one, my husband forgot that today was our anniversary, but I left a rose on the table and then he remembered. That's the first way. Or in a very different sentence, my husband is very faithful because he always remembers our anniversary. So same word, remember, but two different senses. And it's in the second sense that God faithfully remembers. One implies faithfulness, the other implies unfaithfulness. And it's in this way, like I said, that God keeps his covenant with faithful remembering. And I guess it's a motivation for us to remember. God's remembering should provoke us to remember. Because the fact that our faithful God remembers, it should give us tremendous hope in why we remember who God is and what he's promised to do. Because God is the Savior of all those who call on him. He's promised to keep you and never to forget. So we can remember that when we're haunted by shame or buffeted by enemies. God is your strength, as we heard in the call to worship. He's promised to uphold you through the weary and tough tasks of life. Not just through the huge, you know, the times of crisis, but also through the mundane hardships as well. So you can remember that when you're driving to work, or when you're hanging washing, or when you're doing homework. God is your strength. And God is the righteous judge. He's promised to make everything right one day and to vindicate his people. So you can remember that when you're being mocked for being a Christian. Remember who God is and what he's promised to do. And we come to verse 7 where God says, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. Your God. It's a different kind of relationship to how the Egyptians will know God. Listen to the difference. Later on, God says that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. See, Israel will know that Yahweh is their God, and the Egyptians will know that Yahweh is God. To throw in some prepositions, while Yahweh is God, he's God over both Egypt and Israel. He is a God to Israel. And finally, in our passage, God wraps up, he finishes up this reassurance by stating again his promise to bring Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And the second half of verse 7 talks about the bringing out. And this bringing out is going to form, I guess, a real crucial part of Israel's confession of faith. So we have a confession of faith. They had a confession of faith. And the way they remember their confession of faith is that it starts by God bringing them out of Egypt. So here we have, we've seen seven promises in these verses. I'll read them out to you. God says, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I'll redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you for a possession. And you might see here that the beginning and the end of God's promises are bracketed by God's name. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And it's that seals the promises. God's name guarantees his promises. And so Moses takes these promises. He takes them. He takes them to the people of Israel in verse 9. But the people of Israel don't listen. Now, interestingly, that God had said in chapter 3, verse 18, God had said that the people of Israel would listen to Moses and Aaron. There's no contradiction there. We're told that they do listen initially. In verses 29 and 31 of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron deliver Yahweh's message to the people. And like I said, they perform these miracles, the snake, the leprosy, and the people do listen. And they don't just listen, they believe and worship. So in the last few verses of chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, I guess we have like another patient encounter between God and Moses. You could just imagine like when a parent has to tell a child the same thing for the third time, you can imagine God maybe taking a long, deep breath, metaphorically speaking, and saying to Moses, go in and tell the people of Israel, go and tell the king of Egypt to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Again, like the end of chapter 5, Moses responds with another protest. He says, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He's bringing up something that he's already raised with God and that God has already answered. It's kind of getting a little bit cringe at this point. He's already brought up his lack of skill in public speaking at the burning bush, and God graciously answered that objection. He even allowed Moses to bring Aaron along as his spokesman. Moses has asked here, how? How will Pharaoh listen? Again, God's answered this already. In chapter 3, I read it before. Pharaoh would listen after God forces him to. It says in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, I'll read them again. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. So the answer is right there in what God has already said. Let that sink in. The answer is in what God has already said, like it is for us. That's why we need reminding so often of what God has said about who he is and what he's promised, because the answer's right there. If we know who God is, we know that he's faithful to keep his promises. And if we remember what he's promised, we'll put our hope in him and not fear. We won't try and do deals with Pharaoh or our world to try and just get back to a normal level of slavery. So I guess that's a bit of an overview of some of the main points in chapters 5 and 6. I mean, it's a great story of hope when times are dark. But I do want us to realize, without the cross, this is just a nice story about social justice. I mean, did God only promise to deliver Israel from Egypt politically? In what sense was Yahweh a God to Israel? How was he their God? Remember, they're a sinful people. And I don't think it's hard to miss that. I mean, it's there in the passage. They're a sinful people. Well, we see the answer to the question, how can God be a God to a sinful people at the cross? We see the answer in Christ. Because ultimately, a Passover lamb must be slain once and for all. And we see in Christ how God can not just save a people from Egypt, but to himself. This holy God can save an unholy people to himself. Because for God to save a people to himself requires not just redemption from slavery to Pharaoh and to taskmasters, but it requires redemption from slavery to sin. Joseph is told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he's told that his wife-to-be Mary will bear a son, and that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And as we close the sermon today, I'd like to close by taking you to Luke chapter 1. So if you could turn to Luke chapter 1. Not the cross reference that you might have thought of. This is the Magnificat. It's often associated with Christmas. But I want you to hear from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and I want you to listen to the language that she uses. Remember, Mary is a Levite. She's of the same tribe as Moses. There's lots of parallels. But listen to what Mary says, because it's clear that she understands the connection between the promise of redemption that she would have known in Exodus and what is prophesied about the coming Messiah. So let me read from verse 46, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This doesn't sound like a woman who's singing about having a baby. This sounds like a slave who's being set free, because that's exactly what happened. In conclusion, a challenge for us. If Israel had such a great redemption from Egypt, if they were rescued in such a magnificent way from Egypt, how great must our redemption be? If Israel's slavery to Pharaoh was bitter and harsh and tough, how must our slavery to sin be harsh and bitter and tough? And I think this is the scariest point of all. If they had no excuse for forgetting God's promises, how much less of an excuse do we have? We have the completed revelation of God's promises. We can look back at not just creation, not just Passover, we can look back at the cross. In the movie Prince of Egypt, which is about the Exodus, it ends with a song with that famous line, "There can be miracles when you believe." And it's a beautiful tune, but there's only one problem. In Scripture, the miracles came before the believing. God acts first, and then he provides miracles as signs to weak, doubting, and unbelieving people. It's not so much that belief leads to miracles. Miracles are God's grace in the face of Israel's unbelief. And morally speaking, God is the last man standing. He's the only man left standing at the end of this passage. The Exodus is not about having enough faith for God to do miracles. It's not about Moses, the great liberator, the great leader. It's not about Pharaoh, the tyrant. The Exodus is about Yahweh. It's about the God of Moses and the God of Israel. Who is he? Do you know him? He is the merciful, covenant-remembering, promise-keeping God. That's who he is. So worship him. Worship him for all who he is. Love him, fear him, and trust him. Trust him. Remind yourself of who God is and what he's promised. And remind each other. Speak of God's faithfulness to one another. We talk about a lot of things with one another, but it's great to hear of how God has been faithful in our lives. Remind one another of the promises that God has made and will keep. And relying on these promises, let us cast ourselves once more upon the grace that he's promised to give us, the grace that alone will accomplish any of these things in us. It's not by our efforts of just trying harder to remember. It's by accepting the grace that God promises to give and that he will do for the sake of his glorious name. So why don't we turn to the throne and pray. God of heaven and God of earth, God over all the nations, and you who are a God to your people, we confess the times when we have forgotten who you are. We've forgotten what you've promised, or we've failed to act like we know who you are or what you've promised. And as you speak to us through your word, as your spirit convicts our hearts, and as the word shines a spotlight in areas of our life that have previously been dark, areas of unbelief, areas where the comforts of this life, seeming comforts, but the slavery to materialism and to sin may distract us from the promises of freedom that we have in you. May you remind us, may we remind each other that it is freedom that you've called us to, freedom from sin, freedom from slavery to this world, to our flesh, and from the consequences of sin. We pray, Lord, that if there's any here who have not yet tasted of this freedom and have not yet seen that you are a good God, we pray that today that you would reveal yourself to them in a powerful way. And for all of us, we pray that when we are tempted to forget, may you bring us back. Please send us out this week, Lord, having been changed by the knowledge of who you are and what you've promised. May this knowledge move us to action, to love you and to love our neighbor and to good deeds. We ask all these things for the sake of this glorious and wonderful and holy name. Amen. Thanks.